they're afraid to let anybody in.
What? Super duper. All right. Good morning, everyone. There we are. Ta-da! Glad to have you with us this morning. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we always are considering the testimonies that we leave to the world for the Christian faith and for the future, we pray, Lord, that you would make our legacy clear of the gospel, that we would not cast attention to ourselves or to things that are even misleading, but Lord, that you would bless us and allow our integrity to show forth to future generations. We pray, Father, that you would watch over us in everything we do, and thank you for how we even honor and celebrate this Lord's Day today as the day of Christ's resurrection, that those around us would see clearly and not with superstition or with misunderstanding what it is that we stand for as Christians. And we ask your blessing on that in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter, by the way. I wanted to take the opportunity to preempt my our study in John with a quickly put together slideshow regarding Notre Dame. Of course, last Monday it caught fire, apparently by an act of construction mishap. That not uncommon at all. I remember when we went to Amsterdam, Second Presbyterian Church, which was a huge edifice in the center of town, was going through renovations, and it was the renovations. The installation of a new heating system caused a fire, and it burned to the ground overnight in much the same kind of catastrophic way. So that kind of thing is not unheard of. In fact, it's unfortunately pretty common when you have buildings that are erected in eras that are not concerned about getting fire trucks in narrow streets or across bridges and coordinating efforts. The idea of putting out fires in those circumstances was not primary in their thinking. So it always is a bit of a dilemma. But Notre Dame, of course, was a fantastic figure in the midst of Paris. You can see the debris that's scattered all across the floor. But the most important thing that you notice in the pictures that are coming out is the amount of stonework that is involved in the typical cathedral to the day, which is enormous and, of course, does not burn. It might weaken. It might need some reinforcement and attention. But the enormity of the building, the vast majority, if I may, of the building is not consumed. It is instead the roof, the ceiling and the roof, which is built out of huge amounts of hardwood that are taken from the forests of the area. You hear on the news, for instance, that the ceiling and the roof of Notre Dame was nicknamed the forest because it took close to 50 acres of timber to build it, to put the roof and the ceiling together. That also is not unusual. In fact, most palaces of the medieval period, most castles, most abbeys, most churches as well as cathedrals are all built in the same way. They simply cut down the timber with eagerness and without any restraint at all in order to make the most elaborate ceilings that they can. And as a result of that, of course, now France, as well as the other countries in Europe, are decimated of those very forests. There is no way that they could possibly rebuild the roof along the same line because the timber is just not there. It reminds me of also the way that even the Holy Land of Canaan has been decimated. We read in the Psalms, for instance, of the cedars of Lebanon, the glorious cedars of Lebanon, singing and praising God with their magnificence and the joy of God's beauty and creation. Those cedars are long gone. There is no such thing anymore. And so, you know, when you talk about how to take care of our planet, that does go into it, I think, to a good extent. But the vast majority of the buildings are stonework, masonry. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And so and all of that, at least by in contrast to the timber, does survive. There's a picture of the roof that was so catastrophically and dramatically consumed in the fire. And, you know, the fire going up three or four stories high, and you think the whole building is just melting down into wax, but obviously that is not the case. It's mostly, you can see that even the windows here are still intact. They may need repair, but they are not damaged. The engineers, of course, are going through the building to assess the damage. The flooring, the furniture, to a great extent, that was not directly under the falling timbers is not damaged, but will undoubtedly be water damaged more than damaged by the fire. The high altar, as they refer to it, survives. Of course, the Catholics are very eager to tip their hat to the Lord and His miracle, saying it's a miracle that the high altar, because it's got this dramatic pieta and the cross and all that. Well, it's actually under the stonework of the apse. So it's the Lord, okay, provides for that, but that's one of the reasons why that's not gone as well. When I talk about cathedrals, you should not be overly concerned about the talk of their age. That's the one thing that I see on the news a lot. We talk about buildings that are only 100, 150 years old, and isn't that wonderful? You know, this was 800 years old, and it's just, you know, the oldest church building known today is the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. That goes all the way back to 536 AD. And this is a magnificent building. It was the first one built with that enormous dome in the middle, which was designed by the architects to look as though it was simply floating. And they did a spectacular job on the inside. Now, of course, in the Middle Ages, in the 1400s, it was taken over by the Turks and turned into a mosque. And so their hideous cardboard and plywood signs now hang all over the place, blocking out some Christian symbols that are still there. And in the middle of the 1900s, it was closed and turned into a museum. And because of that, they are still in the process of restoring some of the Christian artwork that remains, that was just simply plastered over. But when you talk about the legacy, when you talk about the magnificence, when you talk about the ancient heritage of the Christian faith, we don't have to start with buildings like the cathedrals in Europe. At its height, cathedrals, abbeys, chapels, palaces numbered in the thousands in Europe in the height of the Middle Ages, and they were just the most common things around, and many of the here's Westminster Abbey, that's even older than Notre Dame, built in 1096, and praise the Lord, it is still a Christian worship center today. We'll see what happens with England going forward, but I'm very glad I was able to see that. But it does remind us, I want to just spend a little time talking about the history of cathedral making. Where did the idea that we need cathedrals come from? What do they really stand for? And are they really testimonies of the Christian faith, or not? And the history of cathedral making goes all the way back to the first three centuries of the Christian testimony, and eventually under the reign of Constantine in Rome, in the Roman Empire. You remember that that the the Christian faith was illegal and even oppressed in the Roman Empire for the first three centuries until Constantine, with his dramatic conversion, decided to make Christianity not only legal, but eventually became the royal religion of the empire. And that changed a lot of thinking in regards to how people viewed the Christian faith. First of all, of course, it was, well, if the king, if the Caesar is Christian, you know, then what do you think the underlings should be? We need to get on the bandwagon, whether we're sincere about it or not, because the king is Christian. I'm not going to argue with him, you know, that kind of thing. And so there was a great, the pendulum was swing royally over to the other side. It became very popular, especially in Constantinople, the capital of Rome, and became very, very much the thing to be. If it is also the king's religion, if it's the king's faith, then it must be something that is performed or worshiped in a royal fashion. And so immediately the places, the simple places of worship that had identified the Christian church for three centuries, the caves even, the small back rooms, the converted houses, the simple, humble places where Christians would gather together and sing the psalms and share the Lord's Supper together and then depart back into the world to face possible attack if they were caught or killed. Now all of that has changed. And now, because especially starting in Constantinople, now the king's religion has to be operated in a royal fashion. And that meant many things had to change. It meant for the other things were happening as well. You know, you had the era of the miraculous. We read even of Paul healing people and of the drama of the miracles going on in his day and carrying over. But as the miraculous period in the Christian faith in the Christian age fell, it was replaced by superstition, by the idea of relics. You know, if I can just hold on to something that was touched by the Lord or touched by Paul, that maybe it have a healing power. And so the superstitious began to be on the rise. The bravery of those who faced death for their faith were persecuted, killed, and buried. Their grave sites became shrines for Christians, places where they would gather and call on the name of the Lord over the grave of my dear departed pastor who offered up his life in the Colosseum or something else, and we gather around that. And so those kinds of places of veneration began to be very popular. As I said, it moved from being an illegal to a royal religion, and that meant that the officers of the church who had been those brave martyrs, the leaders unto death, that inspired all of the other Christians, now became the paid servants of the king. And so you started having more and more officers in the church. You started having more bishops. The bishops were not afraid to broadcast the fact that they were bishops. They started to wear important garments to display and to broadcast and communicate who they were. If you have very important people now leading a worship service, you have to have a very important worship service. You can't just have a simple service gathered together. You have to have very impressive styles in your worship. These bishops now, performing worship before the king, have to do something special. And so the liturgy began to rise in terms of performance. And of course, if you have a performance in worship, you have to have a place to do the drama. You have to have a building worthy. And so you see how the evolution of this is starting to develop and grow. Oddly enough, the first kind of building that came to mind for such grander worship was something that was very common and, surprisingly, very cheap. It was called the Basilica. It was just a typical government building. And it was so much in practice because the masons and the carpenters had built so many of these. They said, yes, we can build you a church building designed after a basilica format. And we can do it quick, and we can do it without too much expense. And so the basilica form became the standard church building style. You have the entrance, the foyer, the portico down here, the entrance here, the long passageway to the front where the government official would sit. And if this was a court, for instance, that long passageway was meant to be intimidating. You know, if you had to go in to pay a parking fine, we'll put it, you know, something, you walking down this aisle all the way up to the judge would scare you to death, and that was the whole point. You know, then there would be offices along the sides, and the business would take place in that kind of a situation. But you eventually would arrive at the front where the officer would reside. Now, these buildings, of course, were all made without electricity, without lights, without any sense of ability to engage the interior. So they had to come up with a design that would give them as much sunlight as possible. There was also, of course, an architectural challenge in that with the standard Romanesque type building, you had big blocks on top of big blocks on top of big blocks, and then you had a very brief passage across the top because that was all the weight, that was all you could hold before the whole thing comes crashing down. So the walls were narrow, and the walls were thick, and the passageways were comparatively narrow. And so you would have rectangular buildings. But the way to expand them then was to use columns to support the first or the highest part, and then to put descending side aisles on either side. And that meant that you had windows on three banks, one on the top, one here, and one here. And that would let in a flood of light into the building. And so you had light coming in, and so there was a practical reason for the towering center aisle, not just to communicate magnificence and wonder, but also a very pragmatic purpose. The first church in Rome that was built along this basilican format was Old St. Peter's. St. Peter was traditionally martyred in Rome, and he was buried, and so you had those things merging together, and Old St. Peter's was built over St. Peter's grave. And so the altar was located over the grave site of Peter. The apse, of course, you know, meant the climax. Now the official is replaced by the presence of God in that apse, and then they would build the church out this way along the same line. There's the basilican format with the columns on either side and the towering centerpiece. It was also one of the ones which had the extended side aisles here, which meant that it wasn't the first one to be built in the shape of a cross. And when that idea caught on, that never stopped. Now that's all the rage. It's in the shape of a cross. You can't go wrong with that. And so that became the demonstration. Here's a side picture of what Old St. Peter's looked like. And it was built in 360. So you can see that immediately after Constantine declared Christianity a faithful religion, a royal religion, things moved very quickly in terms of seducing Christianity into this grandeur and thinking this is the best way to raise the presence of God on earth. The basilica also has history of religion outside of Christianity. Any of the pagan religions would have some things in common. You would have a space, a place where the worship was done. You would have a priest who would do the worship. And you would have that all of those things that have to be done, all those trappings that have to be done. And so by the time of the fourth century, Christianity was lapping up those very same kind of models. You know, they would read the Old Testament, for instance, and read of the temple worship. There was a lot like that. But instead of reading the book of Hebrews, which said none of that counts anymore, none of that applies anymore, we said, no, we're going to transmit that over. We're going to commit everything to modern worship today. So Christian worship by the end of the fourth century included three things that were considered essential. First was you had to have sacred space. There had to be a holy place, a holy temple, a holy location where the worship of God was done. You had to have sacred leaders. You had to have priests. You couldn't just have ministers. You had to have priests. You had to have guys who were above everybody else and who did the worship in your place. You had to see that drama unfold. And of course, there were sacred practices. You know, you couldn't just have them go up and stand there. You had to have them go through the drama of worship. And so the drama of worship became much more important and much more exciting. And of course, you can already tell, can't you, that with the drama of worship, and of course it will eventually focus on the Mass will be the climax of drama in worship. To go along with the rise of that will be the declining of the preaching. Preaching takes a nosedive in terms of importance. Why? Well, because it's dull, it's not dramatic, and it's boring. But the drama going on up front, that becomes the all-consuming aspect of what it means to have a worship service. Now, there were no cathedrals, so to speak, until after the first millennium. You remember the change, the turnover in 2000? You remember the term Y2K? And how everybody said, oh, things are, you know, of course, our Y2K scare was a materialistic one, you know. All our computers were going to go down. But in the first millennium, in the approach of the first millennium, the psyche of the people then was not they're worrying about computers, but surely the king, surely Christ is coming. Surely the first millennium will mark the end. I mean, the 1,000 years of Revelation, you know, this. So surely the end of the first millennium means Christ is coming. When Christ did not come, they dramatically changed the whole perspective. The kingdom of God now is on earth. And to demonstrate that, to go along with the rise in man's abilities in construction and in design and in architecture and in art, the idea of building more and more glorious places of worship became very much the fad. There are, as I said before, I think there are over 3,000 cathedrals in Europe at its height. Most of those cathedrals today are empty of worship. Most of them are just something else. They're museums, they're sightseeing spots. They are, they're filled with commercial ventures, or they have burned down and not been replaced, not been rebuilt, or they were confiscated by the state in one way, shape, or form, reduced to ruins, and left abandoned. So the vast majority of them don't even exist anymore. But it wasn't until after that first 1,000 years that anybody started building cathedrals. And when they did, the money was funded by the church. In one way, shape, or form, the church said, this is what we want. This advances the kingdom of God. This also enhances our power base in any particular given country. And so any place there was a bishop, he would say the bishop's chair resides in this city. And so you would build a cathedral to that bishop's honor. And it goes without saying, I think, not being too skeptical or cynical, that if your friend Joe over in Germany built his cathedral last year, and boy, it's really nice, my cathedral this year has to be even better. So there was a competition. There was a competition, and that competition fueled, in a very positive way, fueled the development of the arts, the science of masonry, the working with woodwork, the artists of stained glass, which was only beginning. Most of these cathedrals were only filled with clear glass at the time. Stained glass usually doesn't show up for another 500 years. But the artistry of all of this is becoming more and more amazing in what man is able to do. So now, the great attraction, the vision is being set by the church. The church must have a new cathedral. You know, it was a religious vision they were casting, but the engineers, the designers, the craftsmen were creating miracles in and of themselves. You had mason guilds and woodworking guilds. These were not just unions. These were schools. Men would start working on a cathedral with fine craftsmanship on their stone cutting. And they would spend their entire life working on the stone that would go into this cathedral. And all the while, they're training their sons and their grandsons. They would die. Their sons would come take their place. They would work on the same cathedral. They would die. They would hand it over to their sons. And they would be the ones to actually see the cathedral come to completion. It was a very compelling argument. It was more than just a job. It was a generation contributing. It was a building. This was surely the kingdom of God we're building up. And so there was a great attraction and a great draw for that. So the engineering of these things is indeed phenomenal. We have lost more knowledge than we have gained since these men worked on these stone edifices. By far and away, the greatest contribution to cathedral making was the invention of the Gothic arch. Before then, you had the Romanesque style, which was heavy brick, heavy stone upon heavy stone upon heavy stone, and a strong beam across the top, and it built in a rectangle box, and that's it. And the idea is because you have to have strength in the walls, the windows are tiny. You can't let a lot of light in. Remember, the whole cathedral idea was built because we couldn't get enough windows in. Well, now the Gothic arch changes everything. Now we not only have the basilica structure, now we have the Gothic arch, and the Gothic arch allows us so much more freedom of expression. The walls do not have to be massive because it's all about figuring out how to transfer the weight down to the ground safely. And the Gothic arch does it. I'm not an engineer, so I can't explain it, but the Gothic arch does the job. And it allows for more, and the walls don't have to be so cave-like anymore. And the windows can be bigger and bigger and bigger. Here, for instance, is the Chartres Cathedral. And you can see that the windows fill the area back here as well as down here. They've still got the pillars on the inside. There's other additions that they come up with. One is called the ribbed arch, which is a way of reinforcing the ceiling. Now it's the false ceiling. Now you have the false ceiling underneath and you have the real roof above, and there's a space in between. But that allows you not only to for strength's purpose, but for artistic design. You're not limited to just the underside of the roof. Now you can design it the way you want. But ribbed vaulted ceilings is a new invention as well, and that means that they can be even higher and higher, and even more room for windows. The most glorious demonstration of this probably is Sainte-Chapelle. Isn't that incredible? It's like there are no walls at all. But you have to look closely to see the vertical pillars that actually bear the weight. And all of that is due to the fact that the Gothic arch brings in the support of this and carries the weight down in a very directed fashion. But that has got to be one of the best demonstrations of that whole design concept. By the time that Notre Dame is built, there's yet another contribution that is going on. It's called the Flying Buttress, which is kind of a weird name. But it's the idea that if internal skeletons are in the way, let's build the skeleton of the building on the outside. And so they find more and more ways to engineer the weight-bearing loads to the outside. This is actually a sketch of Notre Dame Cathedral. And this is the way that they carry the load from the center out and down, leaving the interior more and more expansive and more luxurious. The outer walls don't have to be anywhere near as massive as they were. The strength for dome ceilings and spires is increased. There's larger and larger windows for spaces, spaces for windows, and there's taller and wider space on the inside. This is Amiens in France, and you can look at the forest of buttresses here. You kind of have to start with the connections they have and follow it down to see how those buttresses are really shaped, so that you don't get lost in the sauce down here. But that gives you an idea of just how able the construction of this works. There's Notre Dame, and you get an idea from the flying buttresses that are attached here. The weight of the roof descends and by design is carried to the outside walls. But not only would it go down, but it would push the walls out, which was the problem. So you have the buttresses out here reinforcing the walls, pushing them in, as well as carrying the weight down. Now, Notre Dame Cathedral, built in Paris, stood on ground that is well used historically. There originally had been a Gallo-Roman temple. This would have been a pagan temple on the site, and so it was since the beginning of the Christian era been considered a holy spot. It's on an island. Lots of these places are in the most bizarre circumstances you can find. They're kind of like cemeteries, to be euphemistic about it. Cemeteries a 100 years ago, cemeteries were always built on land dedicated by local farmers or local businessmen. And cemeteries why were they located where they were? Because they were located on land nobody wanted. It would be on a hill, it would be in a valley, it would be in a swampy spot, it would be somewhere where I can't plow and I can't grow anything, and so I'll give it to the church and they'll make a cemetery out of it. Church buildings had the same kind of situation. Here is an island. It's sitting on an island. Mont-Saint-Chapelle is out in the middle of nowhere. And so this the island that it's located on was originally that of a Gallo-Roman temple. The first building that was built on the site that was of a Christian motif was this early basilica-type form in the 4th century. It was dedicated to St. Stephen. It was replaced and remodeled in the 7th century, probably dedicated to Childebert of the Merovingian dynasty. Then came along the Cathedral of Saint-Étienne, and in 1160, which is, remember, right after that millennium, now cathedrals are the thing to do. And so that first cathedral, which was very small, was torn down, and the construction of Notre Dame begins, and it takes 2 centuries to do. The most amazing thing about these cathedrals, and if you get a chance to go, I mean, I know that some of us have been to cathedrals, and you get after your fifth one, you get real bored. And I know. But there's 2 things to look for. Number one is, admire the stone masonry that you first come across in terms of the columns. And and ask yourself one question: Did the masons specialize in making each one of those stone columns identical, or did they make them different? You know, in a day without machines, in a day without duplicators, in a day without push your button and it'll do it by itself, to make something that is identical is just as much a work of art as to make something unique. But look at these columns. Take a quick look at those. Which do you think they are? Are they the same or are they different? They're different. The capitals are all different. They're all absolutely unique. So that's one thing to look for. Does it mean they spent extra time on it? No, because duplicating in those days would have been just as much a challenge as anything else. This is Notre Dame, and so you can see the capitals, you can see the arches, you can see the ribbed vault ceiling. That wasn't the forest. You weren't looking at the forest. The ribbed vault ceiling covers the forest. The forest is above it, and yet it burned through and it would crash down from that. Notre Dame is four stories high. The higher you can get. You couldn't do this without the arch. You couldn't do this without the flying buttress. You couldn't do this unless you had this new advances in engineering and all of the amazing things that they did. And the spectacular way, that, of course, the whole idea is that they're trying to draw your eye up. And the glass windows are trying to bring in the natural light, and you're trying to merge heaven and earth. That's the engineering design of it. The windows in Notre Dame, like I said, don't come until 500 years later. They're not in the original plan, because the stained glass engineering wasn't there when most of the cathedrals were originally built. But there are three what they call rose windows in Notre Dame. They all survived the fire, believe it or not, and they are absolutely exquisite. They're amazing works of art. There's the organ that also survived. If indeed the heat was not transferred, that's the thing, of course, everybody's ascertaining. But in terms of its actual being there, the organ is still there. And then since the modern era, you also have the augmentation of electricity. And so now not only is natural light something that they illumine with, but they also illumine the backdrops now with the backdrop of the high altar with electric light as well. And you can see the amazing way that brings out. Here again is that high altar, the most unbelievable marble on the floors. There is no limit to the expense that is spent on these things. And again, the vision, remember, is this is the kingdom of God. And so who are we to go on the cheap? That's the idea. And of course, on the flip side of that, the bishops are saying, yes, I'm worth it. So it's a little bit of both. You always have to remind yourself it's a little bit of both. But with the fire, came the collapse of the roof, but you can still, see that the whole front is virtually untouched. The statuary, more fragile stems, the arms extended, none of this is affected. The glass in the back, none of this is affected. So even though you see, the horror of that fire, it doesn't mean that everything is destroyed. And of course, heat, which it's burning on the top, and of course, what does heat do? Heat rises. So the real threat to the underside is simply the collapse. So that's a positive. With the coming of the Reformation, however, things change dramatically. It's no small irony that when old St. Peter's decided, when the Pope decided old St. Peter's had to go, we need a new cathedral in Rome that's going to really knock everybody's socks off, that the raising of the money for the new cathedral in Rome was the reason for kicking off the Reformation. And when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, he was protesting the sale of indulgences, because indulgences was cheap forgiveness that went to Rome to build the new St. Peter's. And so, all of a sudden, the authentic gospel was in clash with what had become the industry of building these churches. The arguments and the conclusions the Reformation came to and demonstrated was said that the millennium-old conclusions about Christianity were wrong. This is fundamental. This is eroding the foundation of the cathedrals. Why are they there? What are we doing? And so the Reformation asked all three of those same questions. Is there a sacred space? No, there is no sacred space. There is no sacred. We still carry over that myth when we, as Protestants, when we refer to things as the sanctuary. Is this the sanctuary? No, it's not. There's nothing holy about this room at all. It's the gathering of God's people that's holy. Whenever two or three are together, there I am in the midst. I am there. That, so it's not a holy place. No matter how much stained glass windows we use, no matter how high the vaults may go, no matter how much how much money we put into the floor and the statuary, it's not holy. Man may set it aside and say, you know, this is for the, but it's not, this is not what God ever asks us to do. Do we need sacred leaders? No, the priesthood is gone. We don't need the colorful vestments. We don't need the mitered hats. All of that is not what the Christian gospel is all about. And of course, if we don't have sacred leaders, we don't also have sacred practices. Do we need the swinging thing of incense? Do we have an altar? Do we need a mass? No, all of those things are wrong. So everything that the cathedrals were built to celebrate and honor and glorify about the Christian faith are a lie. You know, that's one of the great catastrophes of Christian history. Because by the time of the Middle Ages, the construction of this Christian myth had been merged with politics and power. And so to challenge the church in these things meant challenging the government. We can't conceive of how that's tied together today. Because in our world, whether we like it or not, you know, church and state kept apart. But in those days, they were very merged together, and to attack one meant attacking the other. And that is the reason why the Reformation brought wars and rumors of wars and persecutions and martyrdoms and Christians burning other Christians at the stake in such angry fashions, in such ways that just makes our heads swim. We can't imagine why in the world they were doing all those things. But the Reformation turned more than just the church upside down. It was literally turning the world upside down. But the irony of it is that that you know the longest standing legacies that we have today for the Christian faith are these cathedrals. You know, the reformers all had one thing in common. They said, we go back to the ancient church and we remember they had simple worship. They worshiped, they were led by ministers. The liturgy was basic. They shared the faith. They shared a common cup. They shared the bread. They rejoiced together. They went out into the world to face the world again. The worship was simple. You could worship in a cave. You could worship in a hayfield. You could worship in a barn. It didn't matter where you were. And so the reformers, going back to that, you know, drew the same kind of conclusion that the buildings don't matter. Now, the irony of that, of course, is that, you know, as I was doing my doctorate on this thing, going back to Scotland, you know, looking for church buildings of the Presbyterian history, and they're not there. Why? Because who cared about the buildings? They worshiped in shacks. Those shacks were knocked down, burned down. Nobody thought any more of it. You know, but the real heritage of the Christian faith is with that. Meanwhile, the world mourns over a fire in an attic of an ancient building that really does not represent Christianity at all. That's where I want to leave it. The greatest legacy that people have today is, you know, all of the tour guides that take you through all of these cathedrals, and they say, oh yeah, this is nice, and this, wow, look at this, this is great. And they go away saying, that is Christianity. And they're so wrongly taught. You know, and no wonder the millennials might get bitter or angry and say, look at how much money they spent on this place. Or don't they know they're supposed to feed the poor? No, you know, and so they see all of Christianity wrapped up in that, and they flush it down the toilet. With good reason, because that's what the reformers did. But that's one of the ironies that we have, is that we might want to say, yeah, we need to leave legacies behind in our buildings that really say this is what Christian faith is all about. And we can't go to, that's a trap. We can't do that. The Christian faith is what we share mouth to mouth, is how we live our lives, is how we serve our people, our communities, how we bear witness of Christ and His work, and how we deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow after Him. And so, you know, when they, even now, you know, if you've paid attention to the debate, they're not sure. There's lots of money immediately, even as the thing was still burning. Millions of dollars were tossed into the kitty to rebuild Notre Dame. And then now the inevitable has come. Now you've got people saying, well, wait a minute. What are we building here? What are we building? Maybe we should build something that is suitable not just to Catholics, but to all Parisians. Maybe we should build something to all religions. Maybe we should build something that speaks of today and not yesterday. If that, you know, there is good possibility that Notre Dame will never be rebuilt again because of the way the world thinks. The irony, again, is that here you have Notre Dame, their precious cathedral, in a nation that has for centuries been secular and atheistic by definition. And, you know, just to give you an idea, there were, since it was built in the 13th century, there's been numerous renovations on the inside in the 17th and 18th centuries. The original spire, you remember how dramatic the news was about, oh, the spire is falling. Well, the original spire was taken down in the 18th century. It didn't go all the way back to the Middle Ages. In 1793, during the French Revolution, you remember that? During the French Revolution, the cathedral was taken over and was progressively redefined. It's no longer going to be Christian. They called it the cult. It's now the place of the cult of reason and the cult of supreme reason. And the Virgin Mary was replaced with the Goddess of Liberty. You remember the Statue of Liberty, don't you? Who did we get that from? Yeah, same deal. You know. And so now it was a cultic center. You know, this was the 18th century. They were progressive. Let's get beyond this religious, this Christian thing. Let's make it worthwhile. Let's bring it up to speed. Amazingly enough, in 1801, Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, he gets bad press nowadays. He was evil. He had visions of grandeur. He was a crazy loon. He's the one that restored it back to being a cathedral again, a Catholic cathedral. Probably for his own purposes, because he immediately turned around and he crowned himself king in Notre Dame. You remember that dramatic, the dramatic painting, if you've ever seen it. I should have put it up here. It's the dramatic painting we have is of Napoleon crowning his wife queen. But what happened beforehand was just as dramatic. Napoleon took the crown from the Pope. Instead of letting the Pope place it on his head, which said, the church makes you king, he took the crown from the Pope and put it on himself. I am king, thank you very much. And then he crowned his wife. But he had to have a place to do it. And so he returned Notre Dame to being a Christian cathedral again. But between 1801 and the middle of the 19th century, it was already a barn. It was already under disrepair. It was already a tourist trap. it was already not worth, nobody did much of anything to it, until 1831, when in the most bizarre book came out by Victor Hugo called The Hunchback of Notre Dame. It is it's an operatic love story. It's really pathetic. But it happened in Notre Dame Cathedral. And believe it or not, it caused a lot of people to say, you know, we really ought to fix that place up. And it got a lot of attention until it finally began to rebuild that deteriorating building. In 1845, that center spire is rebuilt. So how old is the center spire? 150 years. It was done on the cheap. What looks so, you know, when you saw those flames fill that spire and saw it collapse, you thought, there's 800 years going down. No, no, that was just a cheap replacement of the original. In 1900s, there were some attempted renovations, but because of money and other things, it proved fruitless. And finally, in our own day and age, in 2010 or so, they decided to renovate the attic, the roof, that forest up there is starting to show crack lines, and it's starting to show its age. They built that humongous edifice over it, the Great Iron Works. They installed temporary elevators for the workmen to get up one side and down the other. And apparently, when just after Notre Dame closed for the day, the workers went to work and took an elevator up, and apparently there was a short that sparked and caught some wood on fire, and they were off to the races. I think that's it. So, you know, it is significant that this building has burned in our day and age. It is a significant building. It is one of the cathedrals that has survived up until our day. It is worth attending. It is worth your understanding. But it is also something that you need to take into consideration, what it really represents, what it means, how it doesn't stand for Christianity. And as do any of those cathedrals do, whatever shape or condition they are in at present. Okay, any questions? Any comments? Good. my youngest son, Aaron, is in town. And I had forgotten that when I defended my doctoral thesis, that they were in the audience. And he said, "Well, after the first six words, I didn't understand anything." And you know, so you've gotten farther than he did. Okay. Yes. Right.
And I thank you for bringing history alive for us today and what it means. So I greatly appreciate it. Thank you for doing that.
Lost my hook. There it is. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you very much for what you call us to do, to build your kingdom on earth in truth. You call us, Lord, not to build edifices, not to build magnificent buildings, not to apply our engineering prowess to things that mislead and misguide, but, Lord, to build all things to your glory. We are not against advances in civilization and technology. We are not talking down the ability of man to do more and more impressive things. But Lord, we realize how far astray the church has gone in order to glorify your name, and how that influences the future. We are told in your word to teach our children. We are told in your word to pass on the faith to the next generation. We are told in your word to bear witness And Lord, by all means, by all sense of means, those are much more difficult and sometimes much easier laid aside. We would rather build a statue than confront unbelief. Forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to be good witnesses and to know your blessing. We ask that the Christian faith in its integrity be carried forth with promise and with hope in the future generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.